1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go to Tarshish, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God, perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, and the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. And then the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you have heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then the city cried out, and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word of the Lord, came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out from the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." The Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is God's word. Let's open up our time in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful that you have given us the truth concerning yourself, the truth concerning salvation, the truth concerning what it means to live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, we're thankful that you have given us a perfect word concerning yourself. It is understandable, it is comprehensible, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear the truth. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Thank you for your word, and give us clarity, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, truly, there are a few Old Testament stories that are not as widely known around the world as the story of Jonah. I mean, if you talk to most secular people, they would probably assume to understand, in some sense, some level of the storyline of the book of Jonah. It's one of the most controversial stories, widely debated. It's one of the most historically contended books in the Old Testament, probably in terms of the minor prophets, because of the contents within it. Jonah is one of the most unique minor prophets in our canon, as well as its narrative, because of the fact that it is a narrative, rather than just this strict pronunciation of future judgment upon a nation like Edom, as we saw last week from Chris, or upon Israel, as we have seen in the previous prophets we've studied. But Jonah, in by way of introduction, is a reluctant prophet who has been on an assignment to preach to a Gentile pagan city the message of repentance. And what's interesting is that we see that the pagan city, the pagans, are humbled, and Jonah is humbled. They're both humbled. And then the Gentile city, Nineveh, is spared by God's grace to then repent and actually follow the Lord for however long. We're going to see that they are eventually destroyed. We'll see that whoever preaches the book of Nahum or teaches through the book of Nahum in a few weeks. But we see that the result of this preaching is successful in spite of this reluctant prophet. So if you didn't get a handout, there's some back there. If there are, I printed, I think, 40. So if you are a digital person, they're there as well. So let's begin. Who is the author of our text this morning? It is Jonah, the son of Amittai, who is from a place called Gath-Hepher, west of the Sea of Galilee. The only place that records this character, this person, this prophet Jonah is found in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And it says this: He restored the coast of Israel from entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So that's the only introduction we have of this prophet in the Old Testament. So not much there. But we can assume that he wrote this because most prophets would refer to themselves perhaps in the third person. This is why it's so widely contended that Jonah is not the author. He is indeed the author. It was a way of writing in the third person, or referring to themselves in the third person was a way that the prophets used to ascribe authorship at times. The only place, the next thing we have on the docket here is that he was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam II of Israel. This is around the 8th century B.C., and the Pharisees stood corrected when they mentioned in John chapter 7, verse 52, that no prophet had ever come from Galilee. Well, Jonah was a prophet that came from the Galilean region. A Jewish tradition even also mentions that Jonah perhaps was the son of the widow Zarephath, whom Elijah raised from the dead. This is not, we can't confirm this. We don't know one way or the other. This is an interesting point that there is Jewish tradition about this very reputable prophet. In spite of the controversy surrounding this book, its historicity, its storyline about this man being swallowed by a great fish, it is in no way implies or can be implied that this book is fiction or allegorical. I feel the need to really emphasize that and say that here. Or is it merely just a spiritual lesson? I think we can rightly assume and understand that this is indeed historically accurate, because our Lord also believed in its historical accuracy in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. We're going to actually visit that text later in our study. We also see another reality in that God's inclusion of the Gentiles, right? Pagan Gentiles who God did not make a covenant with in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Israel. They are found throughout God's program, or in God's program, throughout the Old Testament, are they not, right? We see that often, that God is going to bring about the redemption of people who repent. And we often see people who do proselytize, not to mere Judaism, but to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by believing in the fact that this God would one day provide a sacrifice, right? Another thing we see is that this time of the story, Nineveh had become a large city. This was an actual place. This is not just an allegory. It's not a spiritual place. This is a real place, and there's more to come on the place of Nineveh in a moment. Okay, the date of this book is, again, like I said, during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. Uzziah was king in Judah, which is around the time, here's the date, circa 793 to 753 BC. So this is just before Amos and Hosea. Dave mentioned that 2 weeks ago. And Israel was undergoing a season of prosperity and also a slight boost in their morale at this time. They were kind of returning back to where they were in times past, but the great Assyrian Empire was slowly declining, but they were still a huge superpower, one to be feared. And it was a superpower during the time of Jonah, and it was known around the world, especially in Israel, to be a barbaric people group. I mean, these people were just very graphic in how they dealt with people who they held captive. You can go ahead and read what occurs in Scripture about what the Assyrians did until Nebuchadnezzar eventually wiped them out. But the repentance of Nineveh probably occurred during the reign of a king by the name of Ashurdan III, after experiencing a number of events that I think the Lord was sovereign over, as we're going to see in this text. One of them, or two of them, were plagues, and these are actual. I actually looked it up because I was fascinated by this. They were very good at documenting historical events. There was a huge plague in 765 and in 759. And then a solar eclipse that occurred on June 15th, 763. And the only reason we know this is because they've they've documented this themselves, and probably experienced the great earthquake that Israel experienced in around 760, which, again, Dave referenced when he was teaching through Amos. And you can see that in Amos, there's, I think, three or four passages in Amos that ascribe or allude to this great earthquake that occurred, chapter 8, verse 8. So it really ripened the season of eventual repentance for the Ninevites that we're gonna see that. So what's the theme? What's the theme and purpose? If there's anything you could take away from this book as we go through it, we see two main themes. Subpoint A, the Lord's sovereignty in salvation. We see the Lord's sovereignty in salvation. And then subpoint B, we see man's response to the Lord in his sovereignty. Man's response to the Lord in his sovereignty. Jonah rightly confesses an aspect of the theme in his prayer in the fish in chapter 2, verse 9, where he mentions that salvation is of the Lord. And it is the Lord who will ultimately bring about the redemption of all those who repent of their wickedness and turn unto God on the basis of his divine mercy and grace in accordance to his will. This is a beautiful picture of this. So let's go ahead and dive into our text, beginning with Roman numeral number 1, Jonah's disobedience to the Lord. Jonah's disobedience to the Lord. This is the first chapter, and let's look at the first opening verses. Subpoint A, Jonah is commissioned. Jonah is commissioned. So he's commissioned to the city Nineveh. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's a city that was 500 miles northeast of Israel. It was off of the Tigris River. And it was it served at one point, I don't know about this time, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Supposedly its walls were around 60 miles in circumference, the outer walls, and then the inner walls was about 8 miles in circumference. I mean, this is like just smaller than the city of Cleveland itself, about 10 to 15, I don't know exactly, but 10 to 15 miles smaller in circumference than Cleveland. Can you imagine then the Lord calling a prophet, you know, hey, Dave, you're going to go to from East Cleveland to West Cleveland and preach, right? That's a long time. We're going to see how long it took Jonah toward the end of the book in chapter 3. But the name of Nineveh is thought to be derived from the Akkadian word for fish, Nunu, which is interesting. I think this is an interesting point. They worship the fish goddess Nanshi and the god Dagon, who was half man and half fish. We've heard of him in the Old Testament. And their idolatry and obsession with what the fish did in God's providence perhaps plays a role in their quick and eventual redemption. Obviously, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord doesn't need a story of a fish. The Lord doesn't need a particular circumstance. He can do whatever he wishes at all times forever because he's good. He's sovereign. He's just. But I think this is interesting that in his providence, this fish worshiping people group eventually meet a man who was swallowed by a fish, which we're gonna see. There's more to say on this later. And Jonah is called to preach because their wickedness came up before the Lord. So let's look at verse 3, subpoint B, Jonah flees. Jonah flees. It says here in verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went out to Joppa. This is a port city, and he, today it's called Jaffa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Notice that from the presence of the Lord is mentioned twice, not one time. He, knowing that he has to serve the true and living God, he attempts to flee. He tries to run from God. He tries to outrun the presence of the Lord. And what we can say about this is that Jonah probably knew the presence of the Lord as a prophet who was in Jerusalem, understanding that God's manifest presence was dwelling within the temple. And people often do this today, don't they? Christians, perhaps, if the Lord has called them to a particular task, perhaps he's called you to evangelize to a neighbor of yours. It's easy to sometimes, Lord, I don't have time. Come on, not today, right? Or maybe you're sitting on a train and you have nobody else on the train in the train car, and it's a person right across from you. You have an opportunity to share the gospel, and will you take it? Maybe he gets off the next stop, you don't, and you feel that remorse. I mean, the Lord calls us to certain things, and in spite of us not obeying him, he still uses us, which is something we're going to see in this book. But Jonah, failing to obey the Lord, flees. He runs to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is supposedly, there's two locations. One is on one of the islands off the coast of Italy. The other one is southern Spain, which is modern-day Gibraltar. And so most people say it's probably that one, Gibraltar, and that's a long way away. Jonah has a lot of fleeing to do, and he's premeditated this. He's thought about this at this point. To be able to go and pay the fare, he could have stopped at the port. He could have stopped before going on the boat. He could have stopped as the boat was leaving the land, and he did not. So subpoint C gives us context as to what occurs with the storm at the sea. Subpoint C is Jonah is chastised. Jonah is chastised. As a result of his fleeing, the Lord sends a massive storm. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. Right? This is a great wind. Some may say a great storm. This is a huge storm. It's not as if the Lord is surprised, right, that Jonah is fleeing. He obviously knows what Jonah is going to do. He is aware. He is sovereign over this circumstance. And knowing that Jonah can't run away from him, again, he's in control of all the outcomes of the situation, and he's intimately acquainted even with our affairs of life, even today, even this moment, even right now. So what does Jonah do? Well, he takes a nap. Jonah has gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, lain down, and he was fast asleep. The mariners were afraid. These seamen were afraid. They were probably used to being on the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean was known for having these crazy storms. I mean, it's a huge body of water if you've ever been on it. But regardless, I mean, it's making these pagan seamen afraid. And they cried to their God, each man to his God. And they threw cargo that was in the ship. So just when we think God is done with Jonah, he continues to bring about his plan. And what's the next aspect of God clearly intervening in his sovereignty? Remember our theme, that God in his sovereignty. What's the first subpoint? Who can repeat it to me? I'm going to treat this like my classroom. In salvation, right? He's sovereign over the salvation of every single person. And then subpoint B, man's response, right? So what is man's response? What is Jonah's response here? He could, again, in the midst of this storm, after being woken up, they go to him, right? These sailors go to Jonah, and they ask him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. So they know, okay, at this point, there's something going on. It's probably because of this dude. Jonah could have said, you know what? Hold on, guys, like, let me pray, and let me get this figured out. He could have probably stopped, prayed to the Lord, say, Lord, forgive me. And maybe the Lord would have stopped this tempest, and Jonah, of course, did not. So verse 7, we see another act of God's intervention. Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause the trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and God in his sovereignty, think about this, whatever they were doing, whether it was casting lots with straw or things that looked like dice, I don't know. He orchestrated, think about the rolling of die to fall on Jonah, of all people on the boat. All right, this is amazing. This is amazing. And Jonah, again, how does he identify himself after they have now realized that this is the one for whom the trouble has come upon them? He identifies himself as a Hebrew. And look at what he says in verse 9. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So the Hebrew people, we have been studying even in the book of Exodus, as we've been looking at our summer or our Sunday school series in the book of Exodus, and we see that God has a particular love for the Hebrew people. Now, whenever we see the word Hebrew or someone identifying themselves as a Hebrew, it's in the context of non-Hebrews, and in this case, pagan seamen, pagan Gentile sailors. And so Jonah knew the true and living God. He was reluctant to preach the message to the Ninevites, and he's still being chastised, still fails to repent. And he even shows these pagan men that his God is true. And that moves us to our last subpoint. Subpoint D, Jonah is spared, verse 17. He is spared. Jonah is spared. Well, how is he spared? This is a very interesting way in which God spares this prophet that he should have or could have killed, but he was in his kindness sparing Jonah. He prepared, verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish. I like the word appointed a little bit more, but prepared is just a fitting word as well. Prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. In God's perfect sovereignty, again, he spares Jonah and causes this great fish. We don't know the identity of this fish. I went looking as someone who's curious. I love biology. I was like, what are some potential large sea creatures that can swallow a human being in the Mediterranean Sea? And there are lots of different whale-like creatures and whales. There's one main whale that is often found in the Mediterranean, and that's a sperm whale. And Catherine and I, when we went on our little vacation to Nantucket, we saw the skeletal structure of a large sperm whale because Nantucket was known for whaling in the 17, 18, and early 1900s before it was banned. And a human being can easily fit into the mouth of a sperm whale. Now, I'm not going to make a case and say this was a sperm whale. I don't know. I have no idea. It wasn't there. But all that to say, this is not outside of the realm of possibility because we've heard of supposed accounts of this happening in the past. You can actually look it up. Okay, chapter 2. I'm getting ahead of myself. Chapter 2, Jonah's submission to the Lord. This is Roman numeral number 2, Jonah's submission to the Lord. It's note pointing out here that there is a typology here to the life of Christ, and much of it seems to be kind of in contrasting effect. And we'll take a look at that in just a moment, because we see that he's in the belly of the fish, verse 17 of chapter 1, for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, this is fascinating, right? Because Christ was raised on the third day, right? Very interesting parallels. And this is essentially, some people would consider this a psalm, the Psalm of Jonah. So let's look at these Roman numerals or these subpoints we have here. Subpoint A, we have Jonah's peril in verses 1 through 3. We see that Jonah has a near-death experience. I can't imagine what this was like. I mean, just think for a moment. Jonah falling overboard, the storm ceasing. Again, that was another way in which God was sovereign, right? He stopped the sea from its raging, number one. And then number two, he allowed this great fish, he prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And then number three, he also causes this fish to swallow Jonah. So he not only prepared the great fish, but he allows the great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah is, we don't know when this fish swallowed Jonah. Jonah probably could have been at the point of near running out of breath. I mean, there's so many variables here, and obviously points to the supernatural nature of God's divine intervention in this instance. We see that Jonah's near-death experience is, he considers himself to be in the belly of Sheol, because this is where he cried out. Verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried and you heard my voice. This is obviously hyperbolic. We know that Sheol doesn't have a belly, but we know that depending on the context of the situation, we see this in Psalms, in multiple Psalms, that Sheol can also refer to near-death experiences. And in one instance, we see this with David in Psalm chapter 86, verse 13, when he prays to the Lord, for great is your loving devotion to me, for you have delivered me from the depths of Sheol. Now, David obviously didn't die and have a, resurrection experience. I want to be clear on that. But he probably had a near-death experience from all the battles he went out to fight. And so Jonah here, with his near-death experience, finds himself in the belly of this fish, probably in utter darkness. He didn't have like a little candle, just keep him company and give him light. I mean, this is probably total darkness and lots of stench. Subpoint B, Jonah's prayer in verses 4 through 7. Just a few words on this. Jonah's realizing that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He, again, could have repented on the ship. But what does he do? He says, "I've been cast out of your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul, and the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Jonah knows who he's praying to. He knows that he's praying to the same God that he told these sailors of before when he was on the ship. He knows who he's praying to. And then we see a switch in Jonah's attitude in subpoint C. We're going to look at Jonah's penitence. Again, a few words here. Subpoint C, Jonah's penitence. So we've seen his peril, his prayer, now his penitence. He ascribes glory to the Lord. He highlights that salvation comes from the Lord alone. Look at, I love what he says in verse 8. "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I," verse 9, "will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." In other words, if I could sacrifice to you, Lord, right now, I don't have a lamb, I would do it. But what does he do instead? He offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving with his voice. He sacrifices a heart posture of submission to the Lord. And I think that's what the Lord desires of all of us. Amen. He doesn't desire sacrifice and offering, right? But who can finish that verse? "Sacrifice and offering I did not desire, but broken and contrite heart," right? I think Jonah has a broken and contrite heart here. And I think he realizes he's at the end of his rope. So, again, because God is consistent with his character, with who he says he is, look at how the theme again replays itself in verse 10. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." And this leads us to, again, the final subpoint, subpoint D, verse 10. Jonah's preservation. Jonah's preservation. Jonah's spared. He's not only alive, but he's vomited on a dry land. The fish could have vomited him in the middle of the ocean, in the depths. I mean, whatever creature swallowed him has the ability to probably plunge. And why on dry land? This is just, again, an act of God's providence. We see the theme highlighted here, again, that God in his sovereignty preserves Jonah's life throughout all of these dramatic events, keeps him from death, even though he probably deserved it, as a rebellious prophet. And again, in his sovereignty, he shows himself strong by bringing redemption, his initial plan, to the Ninevites. And just briefly, before we leave chapter 2, turn to Matthew chapter 12. I mentioned I would turn there. I think this is a fitting parallel. We saw it earlier. But in this passage, Jesus Christ himself compares himself to Jonah, as Jonah was, in a sense, a type of Christ. Obviously, there's a lot more negative things to say about Jonah as a disobedient prophet. But in chapter 12, verse 38, the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." We're going to see how that plays out full circle after the Ninevites do repent. But again, some commentators say that this is a typology of contrast, meaning that Jonah as a type of Christ is in contrast to the real Christ, who was perfect in all that he did. Example, the great fish was a figure of death, when Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and Christ was literally dead for 3 days and three nights, right? Another one was that Christ was perfectly obedient to the commission of his Father when Jonah was not. Jonah was commissioned to go preach. He was not obedient. Jonah was, again, delivered from the fish's belly. Christ resurrected. I don't want to spiritualize this. I want to be cautious to not spiritualize it. But I think there's some interesting parallels as we see in Jonah's life as well as in Christ. So again, hearkening back to our theme, Jonah responds finally to submission in God's sovereignty in Jonah's humiliation. This leads us to Roman numeral number 3, Jonah's obedience to the Lord. Jonah's obedience to the Lord. Jonah now has a renewed commission. Jonah with a second chance now. He has a second opportunity. He's commissioned for the second time. And this time he responds finally in obedience to the call. You would think that he would have responded obediently in many of the initial circumstances, and he did not. He was not obedient to the call. So in the first two chapters, just by way of recap, we see God's mercy on Jonah. In these last two chapters, we're going to see the book kind of shift. And I want you to pay attention with me as we look at how now we see God's mercy on Nineveh. Nineveh becomes kind of the subject of our study in the second two chapters in the book of Jonah. It's so beautifully organized, this book. So God is also merciful and gracious towards Jonah himself in allowing Jonah to, again, have a renewed commission. Look at what he says. Arise, verse 2 of chapter 3. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And so what does Jonah do? So we looked at subpoint A, Jonah's renewed commission. Remember, Roman numeral number 3, Jonah's obedience to the Lord. Subpoint A, Jonah's renewed commission. Now we're moving toward subpoint B, Jonah's obedience. Jonah's obedience. So we hear, here we see in contrast to regards to his attitude, right, initially, with the Lord's instruction, compared to when he was first commanded to go and preach to the Ninevites. He's probably still reluctant. He's probably still frustrated that God is going to have him go to the Gentiles of all people, not the Jews, but the Gentiles. And but he goes and he preaches to this great city. Again, like I said earlier, it's probably one of the greatest cities of the entire world, probably one of the largest cities in the entire world at the time. And it most likely had around 600,000 residents. This is a massive city. And the reason why we can probably make some kind of assumption there is we don't have an exact number, but we can assume from chapter 4, verse 11, based on the amount of children that are born. 4, verse 11, we're thankful that God doesn't speak about people in this way. They cannot discern their right and left hand. I should say adult people. This is probably youth. It's probably little kids, probably little children at the ages of 4 and under, perhaps. And probably statistics with however many children were had per family, you can come up with a close number. So probably around anywhere roughly of 600,000, maybe less, maybe more, we don't know. But we know that it's so great a city that it takes 3 days' journey in its breadth. Look at what it says in the rest of verse 3. Jonah arose to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He obeys. Nineveh was exceedingly great, a 3-day journey in extent. And what does Jonah do? He cries out and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days and this city shall be overthrown. This is kind of like that number of testing. For some reason, God says 40, right? 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. He was the only prophet that was directly sent to the Gentiles, and he was the only prophet who tried to conceal his message. If you've looked at all these other prophets we've studied so far, they were obedient to the call. They answered the Lord's call for their lives and to go and preach to the Israelites, to their own people. And obviously Jonah is sent directly to the Gentiles, and he is initially trying to conceal it. Now he goes and preaches. And out of the 48 verses in this book, in the Hebrew, there's only, I found this interesting, only 5 words for his message or word of repentance. Only 5 words. And in our English, it's a little bit more. And it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the in the Hebrew, it's literally almost 5. It's about 5 words. So this simple message, he goes around on a first, says entering the city on the first day's walk. And he cries out this message that God gave to him. So what do we see in regards to the people's response? Subpoint C, the people repent. Subpoint C, the people repent. Not only do the people believe God, they had a reaction, and they did 2 things. What did they do? They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth. And what's interesting about their immediate obedience, in contrast to Jonah's initial disobedience, is that they collectively turn from their, verse 10, evil way. We see that they turn from their evil way. So let's kind of look at this really quickly, starting in verse 7. I'll start in verse 5. Verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. I can imagine parents helping their children get into a posture of mourning for their sin. Then a word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, perhaps a kingly robe, one that was adorned, and he lays it aside, and he covers himself with sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. And what does he do? He proclaims and publishes throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not eat or drink. Even the animals, they have to fast in accordance with his decree, right? But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. This is probably one of the greatest large-scale conversion stories of all of Scripture. I mean, this is another level of corporate conversion. I mean, we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, 3,000 souls are saved. But here there are the equivalent of 500,000 people that turn. We don't know how long. We can't speculate. We don't know when they go on and turn away from the Lord. And obviously, Nineveh is eventually judged. We see that in the book of Nahum. But we know that right here, in this point in time, what is their response? They respond in a posture of repentance, right? So look at verse 10 again. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He did not do it. What's interesting about their immediate, obedience is that we see that this people who worshipped a half-man, half-fish God turned almost immediately. And again, perhaps all of those events where they experienced a plague, some kind of an earthquake, maybe really softened their hearts. Maybe it was preparing their hearts to the Lord in his sovereignty, was preparing those cataclysmic events to cause them to turn from their sin. And we know that, again, God is sovereign over the redemption of every single person. And in this case, he brings about the redemption of a wide-scale redemption. The Lord perhaps uses Jonah's testimony as one who was swallowed by a great fish to really turn the hearts of these people, which was probably evidenced by his supposed bleached skin from the gastric juices of the great fish. Pretty nasty, but I mean, supposedly it's some pretty strong fish stomach acid. You don't want to be found swimming in that. So this probably had an effect, and it probably brought about a greater level of receptivity as his message began to spread like wildfire. This is an amazing thing. So last subpoint here in chapter 3, the Lord, what does he do? He relents. The Lord relents. Subpoint D. When we read verse 10, for the sake of our finite minds and our limited understanding, we see that God is so gracious in communicating to us in human language, is he not? Right? When we see that God relents, I want to be clear on this, that there is a tendency to think that God has almost changed his mind as a result of human response. But rather, we should think of this as God being satisfied with their response if they continue in their repentance. Another word for relented can be the word repented. Maybe that says that word there in some of your translations. And what we see that word, the first time we see that word is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, where it says that the Lord repented. God saw the works of man and repented that he had made man. And this is not regret from the standpoint of God saying, oh man, I had no idea that they were going to turn. Oh man, I really wanted to judge them. It's a bummer. No, the Lord doesn't learn as we learn. He is infinitely above us. He knows all things from all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. He knows all things all at once. He's not bound by knowledge or human knowledge, or bound by time. God sees all things all at once. So God, who's omniscient, sees the hearts of these men. He knows whether it's a half-hearted repentance. And if all of Nineveh was half-hearted in their repentance, he probably would have destroyed them right then and there, or 40 days. But he sees that they have genuinely repented, and there must have been some level of sincerity here. And we see that God is so long-suffering. He's so gracious. But I want to be clear, he does not change his mind. So God saw, he relented, and then moving on to Roman numeral number 4, as we begin to wrap up this book, Jonah's questioning of the Lord. Roman numeral number 4, Jonah's questioning of the Lord. Subpoint A, verses 1 through 5, it's divided only up into two sections. Subpoint A, Jonah's resentment. We see Jonah's resentment. So it displeased, verse 1, Jonah exceedingly. He became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously, to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So just a few words before we keep on going. Jonah perhaps is probably still frustrated that the Lord is sparing these once corporately wicked people. Again, the Assyrians were known for the slaughter of innocent people. Any person they captive, they would torture. Just brutal, brutal practices coming from this pagan nation. And now Jonah is watching the Lord forgive his very enemies. So you could probably relate with Jonah in the sense of Jonah is probably fearing that the Lord is going to take his eyes off of Israel for a moment and probably look and give all of his attention to this Gentile people group. And Jonah is probably passionately for Israel and is probably saying, Lord, I mean, what about us? We have a divided kingdom. We have all these issues here and you are saving them. Why don't you turn your attention to us? And we see that God's heart is still for the salvation of image bearers, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. All right, this is the attitude of the Pharisees. Jonah's literally like a depiction of Pharisees. He's also a depiction of Israel, right? This is the attitude that the Pharisees have in the New Testament. As I was studying, I was thinking of Luke chapter 15, right, where the older brother is angry at the prodigal son who actually repents and turns back to his way. And turns back to his father, and the father, what does he do? He slaughters a fattened calf, and he feeds him, he throws his feast, and he's so thankful that his son is back. And the older brother is just there grumbling, right? Just angry. How could you do this? He just squandered your wealth, and you forgive him, right? Jonah's probably a perfect picture of the Pharisees. And he's a picture of Israel in a lot of ways. Here's a few ways that he is, that the Jews had a role as the people of God to live on this earth in the fear of the Lord and magnify the name of the Lord in front of the many pagan cities and people groups that surrounded Israel, right? They had a role, they had a job, they should have lived in complete obedience. They knew who the true and living God was and is, and what do? They can look at all the slaughter and bloodshed within Israel itself, all the idolatry, all the contention, all the witchcraft, all the abominations, all the immorality, and yet there was this Jewish nationalism that Jonah still had for his people in spite of their disobedience. And he was blinded, as well as the Jews were blinded, to see that God had a particular concern for the Gentiles as well in this particular instance, right? And so this is interesting because it kind of poses a dilemma. Jonah has no mercy for Nineveh, and he had concern for himself. He, in fact, hated them, and then he realizes how foolish he was. But chapter 4 is going to show us rather quickly that he still is bitter, perhaps, towards the Lord. And another thing we see is that the response from the Ninevites was kind of like an indictment to Israel. The response of the Ninevites was almost immediate. And Judah, both Israel and Judah, the split tribes, right? Because they actually listened to the preaching of a prophet who was not even of their same ethnicity. And we have widespread repentance. So then the story kind of concludes with God having the final word. And I love this. Verses 4 through 11, let's call it subpoint B. Subpoint B, Jonah's rebuke. He is rebuked by the Lord. God, in spite of Jonah's frustration that he showed these people mercy, he will always do what he will do. He is sovereign over all circumstances, and just one of those points and circumstances. Jonah goes out of the city, verse 5. He sits on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Maybe he was waiting for God to just like rain down fire and brimstone, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe just sitting there, like, come on, God. Come on, I'm just waiting. Just come on, when are you going to do it? And obviously it doesn't happen because God has fulfilled what he would do. He said what he was going to say. Jonah knows that he wasn't going to destroy them if they repented, and they did. And he was sovereign over the plant that sprouted up in God's kindness. God is so kind. I mean, this prophet is just annoying, right? He just keeps rebelling against what the Lord is saying. He is still bitter. He's now angry. He's frustrated. So what does God do, as he does to all of us in his kindness? He gives us things in spite of our disobedience at times. What does he do? He prepares a plant, right? I don't know what kind of plant it was, but it was definitely large enough to cover Jonah and give him some shade. He made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery that he brought him upon himself, right? I mean, he made his bed, he should have slept on it. But Jonah was grateful for the plant. As morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. This is kind of like, this is just comical, right? God prepares a plant, and then he's like, all right, you're getting too comfortable. Let me prepare a worm. So it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And it beat down on Jonah's head, so he grew faint, right? At the end of the day, the Lord gets his last word. He's showing Jonah to the very end, I am in control, you are not. Just submit. Just bow the knee. Just understand that I am God and you are not, Jonah. And what does God say to Jonah? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah responds in a snarky remark, it is right for me to be angry, even to death, right? He tried. You know, some people almost equate his being thrown overboard to suicide. I don't think it's quite that. But he tries to wish an element of death upon himself again. And what does the Lord say? You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. All right, it's kind of an interesting conclusion. We don't know what happened to Jonah after this. We don't know where he went. It's kind of a, in some sense, an anticlimactic conclusion, but we know what the main point of the book is. We know that what the Lord is communicating to us, and that he is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in saving the Ninevites. He's called man to respond in humility and submission to his sovereignty. The Lord gets the last word. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. You've probably heard it said often from Sunday school or in the pulpit. Jonah had a better plan, right? But guess what? He don't own a universe. He does not own a universe. He doesn't have a universe, right? You may have a better plan. You may have a better plan in place for things, and we do not own our universe, or this is God's universe. This is God's way, right? So here's a few takeaways we can take from this fascinating book, the book of Jonah. Number one, that God is sovereign in bringing about the redemption of Jews and Gentiles in his timing, right? I want to be clear and hearken back to what Kevin said at the very start of these summer Sunday school series, that God has not rejected Israel. He will fulfill what he has planned and promised to the people of God, to God's covenant people. He will fulfill that plan. And even though there may be a partial hardening over Israel right now, it is not permanent. And he is perhaps provoking them unto jealousy, right? Romans 9 through 11, we don't have the time to go through that. It'd be wonderful to kind of flesh that out in how it relates to Jonah, but he is going to save all whom he will save on the basis of his character, his loving kindness, his grace and mercy, all the time, always. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah even mentioned that. Number two, we see that every individual is held responsible for how they respond to God's call of repentance. This can play out in two ways. Personally, will you repent of your sin and turn to the... Now, we have revealed before us in the pages of Scripture, Jonah didn't know who the promised Messiah was, but we know who it is. Will you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, the only one who could save? And will you bow the knee to him? Will you respond to the gospel call to repent of your sins, believe? We can also see this in the lives of others. Will you pray for the lost? Or will we kind of be like a Jonah and begrudge people's salvation if they've done something to us, right? Will we pray for the lost? Will we pray for those who we could probably easily resent, right? I mean, it's probably hard in our day and age to see all the politics and things going on. But will we pray for our leaders? This was convicting to me, because sometimes it's easy. Oh, man, they're never going to repent, right? I would have never repented if somebody didn't pray for me, if the Lord didn't save me, right? Same with you. So let's pray for others. All right, this is kind of the idea of the parable of the vineyard. We don't have time to go into that. Number three, if you are a believer and you are disobeying the Lord's calling for your life, you will be absolutely, as we see in the book of Jonah, miserable. You will be miserable. You will be a miserable Christian. It creates turmoil. Jonah can't run from God, nor can we run from God. We can't outrun God. Even Jonah, the rebellious, disobedient, hard-hearted, unloving, unkind prophet, was forgiven and used by the Lord. He always trumps our will. Number four, the Lord uses us in spite of the moments of failure, our moments of failure and disobedience. In spite of that, he uses us. Jonah was used by God. In spite of all those things, he was used by God. And number five, lastly, the Lord is abundantly, we see this over and over again, he's abundantly, just on time, abundantly gracious. He spared Jonah, the disobedient prophet. He spared the Ninevites, the disobedient pagan people. And he was kind in bringing about their redemption, right? So many lessons we can take away. We think of 2 Peter chapter 3, right? God is not slack concerning his promise. He's willing, not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering toward us, but that all should come to repentance. But we have a responsibility to do two things. To understand that God is sovereign in salvation. He's the only one that could save. We can't save ourselves. And we have to respond toward that sovereignty in submission, humble submission. Amen. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these lessons through your word. We are thankful for them. Pray that we would walk in newness of life, knowing that you are sovereign over salvation of the lost, both the ones that we perhaps often pray for, perhaps loved ones that we love and wish to come to repentance. You're sovereign over that, Lord. And you hear the prayer of the righteous and the upright. And yet, Lord, we have a responsibility to obey your call. I pray that we would obey that call and follow you and do your will obediently as you reveal your will to us in the pages of Scripture and through communion with you. So even now, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace, mercy, and understanding as we hear the preaching of your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Thank you for these things, we pray, and allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.